Yeah. Cool. Well, thanks, Josh, and good morning, everybody. I'm glad to do this twice in a row. That's kind of cool. And I don't know if it's because I did this twice in a row. This is, I think, the first time since I've been here at Awestruck that I have had two Sundays back to back. And the effect of that maybe made itself known in the first service when I was about three quarters of the way through this morning's message. And I knew it. Like, while I'm speaking, there's an internal, you know, kind of monologue, a dialogue with myself going on in my brain. And I was saying to myself, this has gone by really quickly. And about three quarters of the way through my message, I knew, man, I have like one little section left. And I just wanted to pull my phone out and see how much more time I had. And so that's your, you know, you could smile about that. You guys have a choice to make. You can get out of here a little bit early today. Or, you know, you can come up to me afterwards if there's any questions, because there is a lot of content today. There are a lot of verses. It's kind of a journey through Scripture to get through all of this stuff today. And I invite you afterwards, if you would like to talk about some of this, that would be really good, because you're going to have the time. So congratulations. you know, I read a study years ago, and I thought this was so awesome. I oftentimes incorporate this in messages at the very beginning, that we as humans learn better when we're in a good mood. And I remember reading that. This is like 4 or 5 years ago, and I start off a lot of speeches, messages, by just asking people to just smile at me. Just show me that you're here. I want to see some teeth. Like, that's going to put you, believe it or not, it is scientifically proven to put you in a place where you can learn better. And you're in church, so you should want to learn better. And so give me some teeth. Let me see them. Come on, everybody. All right, there we go. That's pretty good. All right. I appreciate it. Speaking of teeth, side comment because I have the time. My son lost his first tooth last night. And so, you know, it was crazy. He just fell out. And he starts, you know, he's like, it fell out. And I'm freaking out because it's gross. And it fell out. He's holding it. It's tiny, tiny. And yeah, it has like blood in it. I'm like, ugh. So anyway, it fell out. And the tooth fairy last night doesn't carry cash. And so the tooth fairy... brought a dollar out of my son's piggy bank. I don't know, is that wrong? Like, for the tooth fairy to rob from the child that is about... I don't know if that's bad or not, but I figure it's a great story for him growing up. He'll be able to tell that in the future, I don't know. So anyway, if you have a Bible with you, open to Genesis, because we're starting in the beginning. The Bible is, among many things, the story about a tree. Now, certainly it's a story about Jesus and about God, story about us, about God revealing himself to us. But among many things, among all of these things, it's the story about a tree. In the beginning, God created man. He created the heavens and the earth, but he also created this garden. And in this garden, he put this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said to Adam and Eve, he said, don't mess with that tree. It's bad news. This was pretty much it. This was all God said about it, and this was pretty much the one rule. Well, of course, we know this story. Adam and Eve mess with that tree. They eat the fruit, and the moment they commit that act, all of these things are introduced into humanity that were previously not there. There's sadness where sadness never existed before. There's pain where pain had never existed before. There is a deep feeling of emptiness and loss where these things never existed before. And there is a separation from God that is brand new to humanity. This is new stuff, and it all came from this act of eating this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then immediately after that, God takes Adam and Eve, and he removes them from the garden. And it's very easy for us to see this as part of the punishment. 2 years ago, I preached a message right here that was titled Grace in the Garden. And I said that this act of expelling Adam and Eve from the garden was the single greatest act of grace that you see in Scripture. And I very much believe that. Because when we see first the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the expulsion of Adam and Eve, we see something in between. In Genesis 3:22, God is talking to himself. He does this from time to time. And he speaks, and he says, behold, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he also reach out his hand and eat also from the tree of life and live forever. And it kind of trails off from there. And it trails off because there's this inevitability of what happens next. This is verse 23 and verse 24 is God actually removing man. And this is inevitable because God sees something. He knows something, that had man eaten this other tree, the tree that would cause him to live forever, for eternity, all of these first things that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have been there, but been there forever. The pain, forever. Sadness, forever. Separation from God, forever. Loss and emptiness, forever, had he gotten to that other tree. The Bible has a word for this kind of forever. That's called hell. And so when God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, he is literally, for the first time, saving all of humanity from hell. This is an act of great grace. And it happens very early in Scripture. Getting expelled from the Garden of Eden was the most wonderful thing God could have done for Adam and Eve. When I was growing up, my mom was raising two boys. It was just me and my brother, and she was doing the best she could. You know, we were kind of wild, and she was diabolical. She would put up our Christmas tree really early. Like July early. And she would put like presents under the tree that, you know, it was like little stuff, but she would start putting presents under there really early. And the reason for this is she had this idea, this thought, it worked really well. She would use this as leverage to get us to behave. And she would say, if you act out, I'm going to take one of your presents away and I'm going to give it to a kid less fortunate. Now, this was unacceptable to me. I could not deal with the idea, the notion that some kid in like third world Africa was going to get my duck hunt. And so, you know, I did my best to behave. You know, tangent. Speaking of duck hunt, I'm about to ruin some childhoods here. Who played duck hunt growing up? Raise your hand. Awesome. Everybody. When you played duck hunt, you know, you get right up on the screen and you shoot the duck and then you like move back. And especially when you have a friend playing, it's awful because like the first 19 levels are really easy. So it's never your friend's turn. You have to wait forever to trade off. This is what's going to ruin it for you. This is life before the internet. You could have controlled the duck. If you would have plugged in the other controller, your friend could have controlled the duck. How many people here knew that? All right, like two of y'all. You could have controlled, like that's amazing. You guys aren't even saying, wow. Like this is amazing information to me. That all of that time, I could have been the duck. For me, it's heartbreaking that I never had that opportunity. This is life before the internet. The internet would have told me this. I don't know how, but the internet would have tapped me on the shoulder and said, by the way, you can control the duck. Didn't happen, has nothing to do with the message, but now you know your childhood was ruined. And so anyway, my mom would take my presents, and this would happen from time to time. She would remove them from the tree. I would act out, and she would say, fine, it's going to a kid in a third world country. And then she would take the present, and she would put it in her room or in a closet somewhere. And it occurred to me later on, as I got older and smarter, like 17, that if she was really going to give it away, she would have unwrapped it or taken it with her. She put it in a closet or in a room because she always planned on giving it back. And lo and behold, Christmas would roll around, and sure enough, the present would be there. When God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, he doesn't destroy the tree. And he doesn't remove the tree. Scripture actually makes a mention of this, that he guards the tree. Now, part of this is because he's protecting Adam and Eve from getting to it so that they don't live forever in this terrible, terrible state. But the other reason why it makes mention of him guarding it is because God always intended on giving it back. And at the end, when we are reunited with God in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 2, it says the tree of life will be there in the middle of the city. The tree comes back. God protects it because he always plans on giving it back. This is the story of that tree. This is the story of us getting back to that tree. In the beginning of Scripture, it kind of reads like a tragedy. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. And it starts off really well. He does it twice. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Twice. The first time in Genesis 1 and spilling over into Genesis 2, he does it very orderly. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, down through the days until day 7. And it culminates in this divine rest where God steps back from all of his work and simply enjoys what he did, and he rests. The second creation account has no days. It just is God creating stuff, throwing stuff together. And then it culminates, not with a day of rest, but it culminates with the creation of Eve. And these two creation accounts tell us something about humanity. The first one is that man was made for enjoyment and for rest. And the second one is for companionship and relationship. This is why there's two creation accounts, is to give us an example of what we, as humans, were made and designed for. This is what we were made for. Enjoyment, rest found in God, relationship, companionship with one another. This is what we were designed for. And this is what we lost in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree. Soon thereafter, God pronounces the curse right after they eat that fruit. And he says to the woman, when you make the babies, when you have the babies, it's going to hurt a lot. And you're going to be sad a lot. And you're going to long for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. This was the curse to the woman. To the husband, God said, you're going to work harder than you're meant to work, and you're going to yield. You're going to produce less than you're meant to produce. Your work is essentially going to be harder than it was supposed to be. Everything that we were designed for, everything that we were created for, was broken and taken away when we sinned. This was the effect of that sin. This is what we lost. If it ended here, this would be tragedy. But it doesn't end here. In Revelation 22:3, at the very end, it says explicitly, there will be no more curse. This is the end. We just have to get there. In the beginning, Genesis 3 through Revelation 22 is the story of turning the tragedy of human sin into the triumph of God's redemption. This is the story that we find ourselves in. This is the journey that begins really quickly after the sin. Genesis 3:21, this is where God sees man. They're naked and they're ashamed, is what the Bible says, and like their solution to their shame and their nakedness is to grab leaves and to just put them all over their bodies. Now, of course, this doesn't work. God looks at this and says, this is clearly not working. You're still naked. You just have a leaf over you. And so it says in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, I'm going to make you some skin. I'm going to make you some clothes out of skin. In chapter 3, verse 21, it says, God gives man clothes out of skin. Like skin, like from an animal that he killed to cover the nakedness of man because they're ashamed because of their sin. This is the first time in Scripture we see an animal die to literally cover the effect of sin. Now, this happens when you read through the Old Testament. We see animals die all the time, get killed to cover the effects of sin. It's the sacrificial system. And we see it begin really early. Cain and Abel offer sacrifices. Abraham offers sacrifices. Jacob offers sacrifices. Throughout Hebrew scriptures, people are offering sacrifices over and over and over again. And the purpose of this is to atone or to cleanse sin. Leviticus 1 is where there's some legs put to this system, and there's actual teaching on how and why and when people are meant to be doing this. Leviticus 16 is an explicit description of the Day of Atonement, the big one, where all the sins of the people are atoned for by sacrificing a lamb. This is the sacrificial system that existed for a really long time, but there was a massive problem with this sacrificial system. One huge hole with this sacrificial system. And that huge hole is that it didn't actually do anything. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, if you were a Hebrew person reading that, this is devastating. I mean, forever this has been the plan. Forever it was you kill an animal and you are covered. Hebrews 10:4 says, no, you're not. You never have been. Every bull, every goat, every lamb that you have slaughtered didn't take away a single sin for you, not one. Hebrews 10:3 says the purpose of all of those sacrifices was never to take away sin. The purpose of those sacrifices was to remind you that you have sin. So every time they slaughtered an animal, it was merely to remind them that, hey, by the way, you need something to cover you. You need something to take away the sin for you. This animal's not cutting it, but this is your reminder that you need it. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says that this is a foreshadowing, a glimpse. This is a divine glimpse of something that was to come. And we see that thing in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist is teaching his disciples, and he sees Jesus walk by, and he says, behold, not the Son of God, not the King of Kings, not any of those things. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Very intentional decision to call him the Lamb of God, that this is the thing. No more shadows, no more glimpses. This is the thing itself. I had a big problem with this before I was a Christian. Most of my life, most of you guys know this, those who don't, for 19 years of my life, I was not a Christian. I was an atheist and really kind of an anti-theist. I had a problem with Christianity. And this was a big issue for me. I saw it as a plot hole in Christianity. That here we have Jesus 2,000 years ago, and that's great for those of us in this room now. But what about all the people before Jesus, right? Like anybody who's ever talked to someone who isn't a Christian, this question's probably come up. And Hebrews 10:4 doesn't help when we read that and it says, yeah, by the way, all those sacrifices you were doing, that didn't help either. And so as a non-Christian, as an atheist, this was a huge plot hole for me. And I want to speak to that for just a second. If you read Revelations 13, verse 8, I think this helps. It says of Jesus, it says he is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. That for those of us as Christians, we look back unto Jesus. Like now, we look back and say he sacrificed himself years and years and years ago so that we can have a relationship with God. Before Jesus, he was already slain. Before he was here on this earth, literally slain, the idea, the concept of Jesus had already happened, and those that lived before him looked forward. We look back, they looked forward. This was what the scripture teaches as far as atonement for those who came before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but before the beginning, he slayed a lamb. And this is significant that Jesus was a lamb, not just there, but he was actually sacrificed before humanity was created. Now, when people speak of God being in control, this is what we're talking about. That before humanity was ever even made, before there was a heaven, before there was an earth, before there was any of these things, before we had even come onto this planet, there was already a provision for sin. This is what we talk about when God is in control. That redemption had already been provided before the sin had even been possible for humanity. The end was there in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was this curse upon man where everything that was not designed to be there came in. Pain, suffering, sorrow, sadness, loss, all of these things entered the world from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, separation from God. This was suddenly there, but this was only the beginning. This was not the end. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says of Jesus that he took care of this curse. He eliminated this curse by becoming a curse for us, because in Deuteronomy, it says that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Now, what this means is, for Jesus hanging on a tree, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, but for us, blessed are we who believe in him. That it, because of his curse, we're free from ours. One day, this story that we find ourselves in, one day, this story that we see begin with the creation and end in Revelation 22, one day it's all going to end. And I actually want to read Revelation 21, 1 through 6. This is where we punctuate the story. This is where the story ends. And I'm going to read this to you, and we're going to pray. It says in Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Verse 4 is, "There shall be no more curse." "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and beautiful.' And verse 6, he said to me, 'It is done,'" which echoes strangely of Jesus on the cross. "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is the story of the gospel, and this is the story that we find ourselves in. And this is a sweeping epic that begins in Genesis, ends in Revelation, and we, right in the middle, find ourselves just on this path, on this journey, experiencing it. And the encouragement that we take out of this, that the author of that story is the author of our own. The Bible says that Jesus himself is the author and finisher of our faith, and that he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it. And we see that this is true throughout Scripture, that he begins and he finishes, and it is in him that we put all of our trust. Please pray with me.